So imagine you went to the doctors because you'd consumed some poison, and you went into his surgery and you told the doctor, and you could see by the state of you that you were in trouble, and he said, "Wait there a moment, I'm going to get a pole." And he was going to fetch a pole that had some carved animal on it, and he wanted you to look at the pole and said, "This will bring about your cure." While he was going to get it, you would probably be mulling things over in your mind and thinking, "Have I come to the right place? I've drunk poison. Is he drunk something that he shouldn't be drinking at this time of the day?" Maybe you might even think that it's best to leave this place. The question is, how can something on a pole, how can something that's lifted up, how can it cure anyone simply by looking at it? How can that be? And alongside that, how can anyone who is raised up on a cross take away sins? To die on a cross is a curse. To die on a cross is a sinner's death. How can a sinner ever cure someone else who has sinned? How can one raised on a cross take sins? But here, in our passage, in Numbers 21, what do we see? We see, before we come to those things, we see the Israelite people having said goodbye, having mourned the loss of Aaron. We see them going on their way and then being attacked by the Canaanites, and some of them being held captive. And the Israelites crying out to the Lord, and the Lord delivering them once again. This time delivering an enemy into their hands. They make certain promises to the Lord, and the Lord honours their, or answers their petition, their prayer, and he brings deliverance to them. And then they travel on from there. And what do? They haven't travelled very far before they're complaining again. They've just been once more experienced God's hand of deliverance. Not to mention the water that they had last week that we saw. But here they are complaining again. It says they travelled along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. So I suppose what's in their mind is, we're going away from the promised land. At this time, they're going back down to go round Edom and then to come at the promised land from a different route. But that's too much for them, and they start complaining. They speak against God and against Moses, and they say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? No bread, no water. We detest this miserable food." And so, because of their grumbling, their complaining, which is continual, God sends a measure of judgment upon them. Read in verse 6 that the Lord sent venomous snakes, and that the snakes bit the people. And as a consequence, many Israelites died. So God sent judgment upon them. This moved them then to tears of repentance. In verse 7 they say, "Oh, we've sinned when we spoke against the Lord." And so they repent, and then they make a plea. They say, "Oh, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prays for the people. And once again, God in his great mercy sends deliverance. He delivers the people, even from his own hand of judgment. But it's interesting, isn't it, that they say, their prayer is that the Lord will take the snakes away. Yet he doesn't. The snakes remain. Does that raise a question in your mind? Why not rid them of the snakes? Surely that would be better. Just like, you know, the plagues on Pharaoh. When Moses prayed, certain things like locusts and what have you, they were driven away from destroying, from the destruction they were doing. But here, the plague, in a sense, the snakes, they remain amongst the people. Why is it that the Lord allows them to remain? I would suggest to you the main reason would be it's a reminder to rebellious, obstinate Israel, it's a reminder to them of their sin. Again and again they've seen the Lord's hand of deliverance. He's been good to them. They very quickly forget that. And they also very quickly forget, once they're free, just like Pharaoh, once they're free from his hand of judgment, they very quickly forget that they've done wrong. And that's how it is with all of us, really, isn't it? We do something wrong one day, and it embarrasses us or it shames us. Maybe we have to try to put things right, but we can't really. But very soon, days go by, weeks go by, we forget the wrong we've done. And so God keeps the snakes there in order to serve to the Israelites as a reminder of their sin. But at the same time, he has Moses to craft this bronze snake and put it on a pole. And that bronze snake is a display of the love and of the grace of God. That God is saying, look, these are here to remind you of your sin, to stop you from sinning. But when you're bitten, because these surely will bite you, then death need not overcome you. Because through this bronze serpent, I have the power to deliver you from death. I have the power to heal you. And so the bronze serpent is a display of God's love and God's grace. But it's not, when it's there for you to look at, it was not just a mere casual look that they were to give. Quick turn of the eye. I've been bitten. Quick look. Right, that's it. On I go. It's not something that was just a trivial matter. The actual word itself that we have here in the English is that they were told to look at it and live. In the Hebrew, it means to fix your eyes upon. It means to focus intensely. It means to give full attention to the exclusion of all else. You sit and you focus upon that. What does that tell us? What does that tell us about the person who has been bitten? Surely it tells us this, that one who's been bitten must have a measure of faith to believe that God will heal them through looking at the bronze snake that is lifted up on the pole. Someone who's in unbelief, who's been bitten and says, what's the point of looking at something like that? That's not going to work, is it? What a load of nonsense. Such a person would die a fool, wouldn't they? They would die a fool because that is the means, that is the remedy God has given them in order to be delivered, in order to be rescued, in order to be cured from the bite. But if they're saying, I'm not going to look, then they will die. They will die. Unbelief will bring death, but they will die a fool. Their only hope is to stare intensely, to cry to God, in a sense, to come and to look at that snake on the pole and to cry out to God, oh Lord, deliver me. Oh Lord, rescue me. Now, there's a story in Numbers. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel and to chapter 3, Jesus takes this up. Now, you know the passage, you know the chapter, chapter 3. There's a man who is one of the Pharisees, quite an important man, and he comes to Jesus at night. And he asks Jesus certain questions, and Jesus shocks him by saying, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He says, what? How can you be born twice? You're saying that someone who's an older man has somehow got to go back into his mother's womb to be born again? He doesn't realise that what Jesus is talking about is two types of birth. There is physical birth, which we all undergo, and then there is spiritual birth that we undergo through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7 there of chapter 3, Jesus says, you should not, or flesh gives, verse 6 first of all, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is still confused by these things. He doesn't understand that there's physical birth and then there is spiritual birth. That physical birth is something that your mother brings about, as it were, but spiritual birth is something that the Holy Spirit does. It's a change in you. It's new life, spiritual life. And so Jesus comes at it again and says, in verse 14, he gives the answer. He shows how it is that someone can have spiritual life. He says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Moses lifted up the snake. I've been bitten. I must go. I must take my time to come and sit by that pole and look at it, crying out to God to make me well. Jesus says, in the same way that Israel would look at the serpent or the snake on the pole, you must look at me. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What's he saying when he says about Jesus being lifted up? He's talking about Christ being nailed to a cross, being raised up above the earth, as it were, on a tree. Cursed, remember? Cursed is the one who is nailed to a tree, who is hung on a cross. And yet Jesus was lifted up from the earth, that all who would look at him, all who would believe on him, may have eternal life. Israel must look by faith at the snake on the pole and they would live. So to us, by faith, we must look at Christ lifted up on the cross and we will have eternal life. Not just physical life restored, in fact your physical life will go, but eternal life, everlasting life. Now think of an Israelite who's been bitten, and maybe his mind's a bit fuddled because he's been bitten, but he's sat there and he's despondent and he says, what is there left to live for? I might as well let this bite kill me. I might as well die. What is there to live for? And his friend comes to him and says, but don't you see? Don't you see? We're about to enter the promised land. There's great things to live for. There's great things to look forward to. The land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to Canaan. It's going to be ours. It's going to become Israel. It's God's rich blessing to us. Don't you want to live and experience that land? Don't you want to explore the land? Don't you want to see God's hand upon us as he gives it to us? Don't you want to see all these things? Come with me, brother. Come with me and look at that snake and live. What about us then? Surely any right-minded Israelite would say, that's good enough for me. Carry me there. I want to live. What about us when it comes to eternal life? Is it your desire to have eternal life? Is that your number one priority in this life? Is your number one priority to be sure that you have eternal life? mean by eternal life? I give very poor descriptions of what eternal life means in terms of the time scale, because it's forever and ever, isn't it? But here's another poor attempt at it. Imagine a snail. A snail that's sat on the rock at Gibraltar. He's not scared of heights. This snail wants to travel to Chennai in India. It used to be called Madras. Chose that because curry. They have good curry there. Plus, also, I wanted to go to Beijing, but Google Maps wouldn't give me. It says it can't configure that. Because walking a little snail, how long would it take a snail? I know it wouldn't live that long, but ignore all that. How long would it take a snail to travel from Gibraltar to southern India? Do you know that the average speed of a snail, there are some fast snails, but the average general speed of a snail, is about 23 inches an hour. It's pretty good, isn't it? 23 inches an hour. Now, let me get my facts right here. Without giving you all the boring details of it, I calculated, and I know my maths is not brilliant, but I calculated it would take the snail 2,200 years to get from Gibraltar to southern India. That's a long time, isn't it? A long time. That's going across the land, of course. And that's no one going and crushing you on the way, which would be a bit devastating for him. But just imagine. Just imagine as he's almost got to his auntie's house. He suddenly remembers, I forgot the lettuce she asked me to bring. So he has to go back again. 2,199 years back again. And then 2,200, it's a long, long time, isn't it? Well, that's not eternity. Because eternity is forever and forever and forever. It's like the snail getting to India, and then he's got to go on to Peking. And that being another 4,000 years. And then he's got to go back again, and that being 6,000 years. And then he's got to go back again, and that being 6,000 years, and back again, and so on. You can get the picture, don't you? It's rather like the poor snail going round and round the earth, that's got no ocean. Round and round, non-stop, non-stop. Eternity. It's forever. Forever. And what Jesus is saying is, the look of faith at the Son of Man raised on the cross means that you can live forever, longer than the snail. Let me ask you, is that your number one priority in this life? Now, to know that you have eternal life, life in the world to come, is that your priority? Is that key? Is that vital to you? Do you not want eternal life? Some people, you know, if you start to talk, I remember a philosopher when I was at college lecturing on this, and he said, I wouldn't want eternal life. I wouldn't want that. Why? Said someone. He said, because I find life miserable. I find life boring. I wouldn't want more of this. Some people look at it in a different way. They don't believe there's eternal life. They say, I just want to die. I just want to die, I just want to get it over with. Because I want my pain and my suffering to end. And if my life can be taken, my pain and my suffering will end. And they think that the snake bite does that. I read recently of a lady who, from a young age, had a strange desire. And when she died, that strange desire was fulfilled. Her ashes went up in a rocket. That is what she wanted. She said, that will be my grand finale. The final thing that happens to what remains of me. Except it's not. The unfortunate thing for her, it's not the final fling. It's not the final thing. Hebrews tells us, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And there's a big difference between you and I and the average Israelite in Moses' time. You see, not all the Israelites were bitten by the snakes. I don't know how many were, but not all of them were. But when it comes to us, the difference is this. All of us have been bitten. All of us have sinned. Now, some people don't like to admit that. They don't like to agree that they have sinned. When I used to live in Stoke-on-Trent, I used to go out into the high street and stop people and give them a little leaflet with a Bible message on. And I would say, can I ask you a question? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And some people would say, oh, yes. And I would say, well, that's encouraging. Can you tell me what you base that hope on? Well, I've been a good person, would say some people. Other people, when you ask them that question, would say, no. You say, oh, you sound pretty confident of this. Why is that? Doesn't it, you know, isn't it something that probably, there's no afterlife. This is it. When you die, that's the end of it. That's what some people would say. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. One big man, who was quite aggressive when I was there, one time he came up and he wouldn't have it that he was a sinner. He wouldn't have it that he'd done anything wrong. I asked him if he'd ever looked at a woman and lusted after her, and he said, no, he hadn't. I asked him if he'd ever stolen anything. He said, no, he hadn't. I asked him if he ever told a lie. And he said, no, he hadn't. And I said, you just have. And then, to prove that he was quite an aggressive man, his wife had to extract him from the scene because he was getting more and more angry towards me. That man's called me a liar, he was saying. And his wife had to carry him away before something worse happened to him. Before God. Most people, despite that man, most people would agree that all of us have sinned. Most people would agree that we're all sinners. I mean, the Bible says it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And most people, when they examine their heart, they would agree and they would say yes. And most people would say something like this, well, no one's perfect. None of us are perfect. No, that's true, isn't it? Far from it. But from that we can say, well, therefore, you recognise you're a sinner. You recognise sin. You recognise, therefore, that you've been bitten. You've been bitten. Now, if an Israelite was bitten, and despite all that his friends were saying to him, was obstinate, saying, no, I will not look, I will not look, you would say, well, that's foolish. Don't be a fool, man. Look and live. Look and live. But surely the greater fool is any one of us who refuses to look at the risen Christ on the cross and believe in him. In other words, to ignore the grace of God that is offered to us. You see, you and I, we face a fate worse than a snake bite. A snake bite can just stop your heart from beating, end your physical life. We face eternal death. That is what we face, ultimately. Now, an Israelite, if they'd been bitten, they would know pretty quickly they were bitten. Probably felt the bite in the first place. Maybe they even saw the snake. But they certainly can feel the effects of the bite. Let me ask you, do you see your sin? Do you see it? That's your bite. You've been bitten. Do you see it? Do you recognise it? Do you see its effects? Do you see how it sometimes seems to control your mind and you say and do things in anger that you regret, you wish you hadn't done? You cheat and you steal and you lie. Every one of us has fallen foul of this bite of sin. But some people would say, oh no, no, no. God won't judge me. I'll take my chance. God isn't going to judge me. Remember, we looked at these verses last week. One's in Galatians 3 and verse 10. And the other one's in James 2 and verse 10. But I'm just going to read them. If you want to look at them, by all means do so. But please hear them. Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And then James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That's us. We've failed. We've broken God's commands. God will not overlook sin. In the Old Testament, one prophet, Daniel, he had a vision and he saw multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. And he said, they will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So my hard task this morning, in a sense, is to present this horrible news to you, that there is a day of judgment coming. And Daniel speaks of it there. Jesus himself speaks of it. In Matthew 24, he says this, at that time, the end of the age, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Then if you want to turn, you can follow this one, Revelation 20. While you're looking for it, Revelation 20 and verse 11. Let me read you a bit from earlier in Revelation. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves when Christ returned, and among the rocks of the mountains, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And then the reading I gave you in Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 11. John speaking, he says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, eternal death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God is a just judge. The men who butchered that dear soldier this last week, if they appeared in court and the judge said it was a terrible crime, but look at them, they're sorry now, they're crying, he's shaking in fear, I'm going to let them go. I'm going to set them free. I don't think anyone in their right mind in this country would say, well done, judge. I think if you did a survey at the moment, the vast majority of the nation would say, hanging should be brought back for such as them. And if a judge were to let them go, there's a boil within you. How dare he do such a thing? It's a sense of injustice. And that sense of injustice you feel comes from God, whose image you're made in. But God is perfect in justice. And what you and I consider a terrible, great crime, so too does God. But God considers that with every sin, because all sin is hideous to God. He hates sin because God is perfectly holy. You might say, whoa, you're getting a bit hard here. You're starting to compare me with what those men did. God surely sees the good in me. Let me tell you, this last week, I had to deliver something at someone's house. And it was up a flight of stairs. They lived in a flat. And outside on a table was a nice reel of duct tape. And a little thought in my mind said, you need that. You've run out of duct tape. Take it. It's yours. I didn't take it. There was a time when I would have done. I didn't take it. But the little voice carried on. They wouldn't mind. Doesn't matter. It's not a big thing. It's only a little sin. Take it. It's yours. The man who said he'd never lied whilst rolling up his sleeves ready to hit me. That man. It's only a little lie. We often call them good lies, don't we? White lies. Get someone out of trouble. The man who stares lustfully at the woman. It's only a little naughty thought. Something I keep to myself. But what lies behind it, what is betrayed by our hearts to God, is the evil that lurks within each and every one of us. In the right set of circumstances, in the right conditions, given the right conditions, but for the grace of God, there go I. The Queen has given you an invite. You are to attend the Queen at the palace. But on your way, spruced up in your glad rags, you have a problem with the car. And you can't fix it, but in trying to, you get oil, greasy oil, black, all over your hands, all over your face, where you wipe the sweat off in frustration. Not to be outdone, you kick the door and you climb over the field, over the fence into the field, which is the quickest way, as you can reckon, to get to London. And as you climb over, you miss what is on the floor as you slip into it, cow pats. And so you're covered from head to toe in cow pats. Not only that, but as you come through the field, you realise that it was a double whammy, a double baddie, because there's a bull charging towards you. And you have to run to get out of the field. And in trying to leap over the fence, there's barbed wire. And you rip all your nice glad rags, they are now rags, to shreds. You're a mess. Who in their right mind, if you then arrived at Buckingham Palace like that, who in their right mind would let you be presented to Her Majesty the Queen? Moreover, who in their right mind would want to be presented to Her Majesty the Queen? Rather, you would run. Get me away from her presence. I can't stay here. And that, you see, that experience is the experience of men in Scripture, men in the Bible, who had an encounter with Almighty God. Exactly the same experience. Not the cowpats and things, but listen to this. Listen to one of them. Isaiah. He says, woe to me! I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Peter, good old Apostle Peter. Jesus demonstrates his glory. Peter, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. These were good men. One was one of the most important prophets in the Old Testament. The other was one of the chief apostles. They were good men. Do you think you can walk right into God's presence? Do you not think it will rather be The words that were said that I read earlier, "Oh, rocks, fall on me, hide me. Hide me from the presence of Almighty God." But let's turn to the conclusion. The good news, the good conclusion that we can bring from all this. Because hopefully that shapes us all. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to face God in judgment. I don't want to face God in my sin. Where we see at the same time, through the words of Jesus, and indeed through the example of Numbers, of the bronze serpent, we see the love and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the wonderful good news. The good news that God the Father loves sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. He loves you. He loves me. That famous verse below the bit we've just read in John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The Father loves sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, loves sinners. So much does he love sinners that he was willing to die for them, to be lifted up, just like the bronze serpent. Except the bronze serpent wasn't real. What Jesus did was very real. He suffered and he bled and he died on that cross for sinners, because he loves sinners. Paul tells us in another place, Christ Jesus came into the world for what? To save sinners. Not to set a good example, but to save sinners. And in doing so, in being nailed to the cross, in being hung up on that tree, he satisfied God's justice for sin. Your sin, if you believe. All of us need to be purified from the vileness that's within. Only the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can do this. There is no other way except through him. The only means of escaping for Israel was to look at the bronze serpent if they'd been bitten. The only means of us escaping sin is not to catalogue all the good things we've done and to rip out the bad things and hide those and hope that God won't see them. The only means is Christ crucified, believing in him. Some people say, and indeed I've seen it written on cars, "Give Jesus a try. Give Jesus a try." In other words, have a quick look, like the man in the Old Testament. "Ah, probably won't work, have a quick look. Probably won't get rid of my bike." Give Jesus a try. Jesus is not an experiment. It's not like choosing a holiday. Don't ask me to talk about holidays. Be here for quite a while. It's not like choosing a holiday where you make a flippant, a light-hearted choice, perhaps. Sin is serious. It is so serious to God, Almighty God, he cannot let it go. One of two things will happen. You will either face him in judgment and face the consequence of standing there in all your filth, and that will be eternal death, or you will face him in Christ. Sin is serious. It's how serious? It's as serious as this. God had his Son nailed to a cross to give up his own life. God loved his Son. And yet he did that. A, because he loves us, and B, because sin is serious. God must punish it. The judge cannot let those two dreadful men go for what they've done to that poor soldier. God cannot let you go for every single thing that you have done that is offensive to him. And so sin is serious. Look and live. But it's not a casual look that you're to give. It's a fixing your eyes upon. It's looking intensely. It's looking by faith. Jesus says, "Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Let me finish with this. Eternal life is this. These are just some snippets. John, speaking in one of his letters near the end of the Bible, says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's many things you could comment on that. I won't because of time, except to say this. To be like him is to be without sin. To be like him is to be strong. Then in Revelation, the next chapter on from the one we read together. "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Everyone who has eternal life shall live forevermore, and they shall live with Christ. And whatever you may think of Christ now, whatever limited our understanding of him may be now, might just be a snippet of, "I think he's wonderful." Maybe there's just a snippet of that. In the age to come, the age of eternity, he will fill it. And he will fill your heart, and he will fill your life. And he is far, far greater than all the great things that you can imagine in this world. All the great experiences are as nothing in comparison. So eternal life is this. Look and live forever. Amen. Let's just pray together. Let's pray.